Now, we will be in Malachi tonight, but I would like you to turn first to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 13 to introduce our subject tonight, why we are studying the Old Testament. First Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us that we should not crave evil things as they did, as they also craved, and not to be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Now let us not act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Now, the Old Testament was written for our example and our instruction, so that we would not follow their bad instruction and avoid some of the mistakes that they had made. Now, I have my younger two children are daughters, and the older daughter, Rebecca, is the type of person that has to learn by experience. If you tell her, don't touch the stove because it's hot and you'll get burned, what does she do? Touch the stove to see if it's hot. Now, our younger daughter, Sharon, was just the opposite. She would see her older sister touch the stove and get burned and say, I don't think I want to do that. So all during their growing up years, Rebecca would have to learn by experience and get burned over and over and over again, while Sharon would say, I don't think that's any fun. Every time my sister does this, bad things happen. There are consequences. I don't want to do that. So she learned from her older sister's mistakes. Now hopefully we, as the church, can learn from some of Israel's mistakes. Now if you'd go ahead and turn to Malachi chapter 1, we will read verses 1 through 5. And if it's the last book of the Old Testament, right before Matthew, if you're not familiar with the Old Testament prophets, minor prophets, Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and have made his mountains a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. And your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. So we'll begin in verse 1. It is the greeting, and if you're following along on the outline, it's that first introductory section there. And it says, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. And I believe this is the key verse of Malachi because it tells us the content of the book. It tells us who the message was from. It tells us to whom it was to be received, and then who brought it. And so we have a very summary of the book right in this very first verse of Malachi. And it says, first of all, then, the message, A, if you're following on your outline, the message is the oracle. And some translations translate that burden. And literally, the word means burden or load. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, it meant what was placed on the back of a pack animal or a mule or a camel. It was also used in Numbers, several times in Numbers, to speak of the parts of the tabernacle that the sons of Levi were to carry. But also it was used as of divine oracles, or that were negative in proclamations that involved a heavy sentence of judgment that was about to come. Isaiah uses it several times in his prophecy in Isaiah 13:1. It is the oracle concerning Babylon. In 14:8, the oracle concerning Philistia. In 15:1, the oracle concerning Moab. In 17:1, Damascus, and in 19:1, Egypt. So after making this first statement, then the passage follows with the judgment that these cities or nations were going to face that God was going to bring upon them. It was also used by Nahum concerning Nineveh, Habakkuk concerning Judah, Zechariah concerning Damascus and Israel, and then also here in Malachi. So the idea is that it is a literal burden that was going to be borne, that was going to be shared with the people, that involved a severe pronouncement of judgment that was about to come. So then not only do we have the message or the content, we have the message giver, or in the vernacular, the sender of the message, and that was the word of the Lord. And the Lord, the word Lord here is a word that's used throughout the Old Testament, usually all caps, and is the translation for I am. So if you'll turn to Exodus 3, chapter 14, we'll look at one example of how that was used. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. It was also used later on in chapter 6, verses 3 and 2 in the same context. So when Moses came before the burning bush, God said his name was I am, and that's who Moses should tell the people of Israel had sent him. Now, it was also involves the idea of the word, and devar in the Hebrew in general means a word or speech or matter or spoken word. It's also used several times throughout the Old Testament of specifically talking about divine communication of God to the prophets. And it's also used, if you'll turn to Exodus 34:28, concerning the Ten Commandments. Exodus 34:28. And so he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and he did not eat bread or drink water. And he wrote on the tablets of the covenant the Ten Commandments. Literally, it's the ten words. So it's the words that were spoken of by God. So we have the message is the oracle. The message giver is the Lord. And he gave a specific word to Malachi that involved direct revelation. And then we see the messaged, or those who received the message, and that was to the nation Israel, who are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are God's people. And so then we need to consider, since this was written to Israel, what part does it have to the church? Are there going to be commands specifically given to Israel in this book that will not apply to the church today? Commands or principles of truth? Yes. Do we give animal sacrifices today? That's spoken of in Malachi that they were to do correctly and to give animal sacrifices that were not ill or maimed, but they were to give the those that were whole and follow that command. Also, we do not take part of our produce and go over to Jerusalem and give it to the Levites so that they can put it in a storeroom in the tabernacle or in the temple. So there are going to be specific commands in Malachi that are not for the church. But there are principles that we can learn in Malachi that would be applicable today in our daily Christian living. And we want to consider those. Then fourthly, in the introductory greeting there, we see the messenger, and that is Malachi. And Malachi means my messenger in Hebrew, and we take that to be a real name of a real person that was not written anonymously, and they used a pseudonym to try to just say, I'm God's messenger. That was his actual name. And there are some lessons we can even learn from this short verse here. First of all, we must take seriously any and all divine communication. The New Testament applications in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, and the training in righteousness so that the man of God may be equipped, ready for every good work. A second lesson we can learn is that we should take heed of warnings of judgment. And as Pastor Tim had spoken in Sunday's message, in Hebrews 10, it said that if we trample under the blood of the Messiah, of Jesus, there remains no more sacrifice for sin, but a terrible expectation of judgment from the hands of the living God. And so we need to take seriously, take heed of any warnings of judgment. Third, we need to acknowledge that God is the self-existent one, I am. And Jesus said in John 8 that before Abraham was, I am. So Jesus is the I am. He is God. We can also learn from God's instruction to Israel and not to make their mistakes. And so hopefully we'll do that. And then also we can should be messengers of God. We are called to be witnesses or heralds or ones to proclaim the good news and to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. So those are some of the lessons and applications, New Testament applications, that we can take from even this first verse. And I would like to just give you a brief outline of Malachi to give you an idea of where Malachi is, and then we'll concentrate just on these next four verses. But some of the judgment that God was sharing with Israel involved that Israel doubted God's love, and that's the one we'll look at tonight, that the priests of Israel despised God's name, the priests disregarded God's covenant, Israel dishonored God's marriage covenant through mixed marriages and divorce, that Israel denounced God's judgment, Israel deviated from God's statutes, Israel directed arrogant words toward God, and then at the end of the book, God will distinguish between the wicked and the righteous. God will spare the righteous. God will set ablaze the wicked. And then there's a short conclusion concerning God's pronouncement and prophecy. Pronouncement that they should follow the law of Moses, and a prophecy that he would be sending Elijah the prophet before the day of the Lord. Malachi is a very unique style. There's no other book of the Bible like it. He writes as though that God is conversing with the people, with the priests. God makes a statement, then there's a response by the people. Usually, in most cases, how are we doing that? What are we doing wrong? And then God has to come back and clarify what they're doing wrong and how they need to correct that. So let's proceed on to the main passage here, verses 2 through 5, that Israel doubted God's love. And that's Roman numeral 1 on your outline. And A is the Lord's report. I have loved you, says the Lord of hosts. So how, and this idea of love is an expression and practical manifestation that God has toward the people of Israel. The word love is used in the Old Testament concerning objects. Some people loved or liked bribes or wisdom or wine or peace and truth. It's also talk used in people loving other people. And there are several instances where it's stated that a certain person loved another person. And it's also used of God's love toward his people. And there are several places in the Old Testament, including this one in Malachi, where it says that God loved his people. Okay, then we can move on and see what Israel's response was. And it was in verse 2, but how have you loved us? Basically, they're telling God, prove it. Show us. You say you loved us. How have you loved us? Well, see, God, the Lord's reply is given in the remainder of verse 2 and then in verse 3. He says was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and have made his mountains a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. So the prophet is through God speaking through the prophet, is telling or proving God's love by demonstrating it in his relationship to Esau in comparison to that of Israel. God's attitude and actions toward Israel versus God's attitude and actions toward Edom. He says that, and these Jacob and Esau were twins, and they were fathers of tribes of two different nations. But from birth, Jacob was the chosen one, and Esau was to serve Jacob. God says, I have loved Jacob. And the idea of love here has the idea of being choosing for an intimate relationship or fellowship. And let's go ahead and turn back to Genesis chapter 25, and we'll look at the recording of how concerning the birth of Isaac and of Jacob and Esau, and how that took place. Genesis chapter 25, verses 21 through 26. It's written in beginning in verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days were to be delivered, were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. And afterward his brother came forth with his hand holding on Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. Then if we'll turn over to Romans chapter 9, we'll have an interpretation of why that happened in this manner, why God, what God was doing. So Romans chapter 9, and we'll begin in verse 10 and read through 21. And not only this, there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins, one by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, "The older shall serve the younger." Just as is written, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated," which is the quote from our passage tonight in Malachi. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." So then he has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me, then why does he still find fault? Who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded does not say to the molder, "Why did you make me like this?" will it? Or does not the potter have right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? So then we see that God chose to have intimate fellowship or relationship with Jacob and not Esau. And it says then, "But I have hated Esau," and the word is the Hebrew word for hate. It is the opposite of love. It is to hate or to be unwilling to be have a good relationship with another. It is to dislike or be hostile, to loathe someone or something. So if we define love as that which you seek the highest good for the person loved at your own sacrifice, then hate would be seeking the destruction or detriment or demise of the one hated, and works to those things that would be working toward bad, whereas love would works all things for good. So we see that God has chosen to hate Esau. He has not chosen him to have an intimate relationship, a fellowship with him. And he demonstrates that through actions in the latter part of verse 3, where it says, I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. So he has made, he has appointed or set in place, he has called or brought about in the existence of Edom, or the descendants of Esau, that his mountains, his territory, would be a desolation. That is the idea of of total wasteland, of desolation, waste, and it's usually talks of land or cities or houses. It's spoken of Israel in Jeremiah 12:10 and of Edom in Ezekiel 33 and 35, that God was going to make their land a wasteland. It'd be like what would be the result of a nuclear bomb that happened in the two cities of Japan. There would be total devastation of that land. And that he has appointed his inheritance, and the inheritance is usually a possession or property of inheritance that was given by means of a will. So God has control of who has what territory in the world, and he has appointed or determined that that Esau's inheritance would be reserved for the jackals of the wilderness. And the idea of jackals here, I think the King James and New King James use the word dragons, but that's not the best translation there. Jackals would probably be better. It's just describing a wailing or a crying, which would describe what jackals would be doing and sounding like, and that's how it's used in Micah chapter 1 and Isaiah 23. We're not sure by whom or when this occurred. Some think it's the Chaldeans that brought this destruction and devastation to Esau. Some think it's Persians, others Egyptians, others Ammonites or Moabites. And since there are many scholars who differ on this, they all agree on one thing, that it happened by the time of the Maccabees. So we'll go with that. We're not sure who brought the destruction, but it was completed by the time of the Maccabees between Malachi and Matthew in the time. So we see the Lord's reply that he has loved Esau, or loved Jacob and hated Esau. Then we see Edom's retort in verse 4, the first part. It says, though Edom says, we have been beaten down, we will return and build up the ruins, thus says the Lord of hosts. First of all, they say, we have been beaten down or crushed or demolished. There is total ruin. Some of the other translations use shattered, impoverished, or crushed. We have been beaten down, but we will return. We will build up these ruins. And the word ruin here is almost always used in the Old Testament of an area ruined by the judgment of God, and usually a country or city, but sometimes it's also used of individual property, as it is in Psalm 109, verse 10. So it indicates a very prideful and self-reliant people. They think that because they've had a rough time, that they can just come back and will it to rebuild their country. But God has a different idea. And we see in letter E, the Lord's rebuke in verse 4, the second part. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men, or they will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant. So the Lord of hosts, and the host there is an idea of a great company. Sometimes it's used of service or servants or military, but it's also used of angelic beings who are the heavenly servants. So the Lord of the heavenly servants, Sabaoth, says, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them a wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. So if we think that we can determine with our own sheer willpower that we're going to do the opposite of God's will, we have another thing coming. We may think we can accomplish what our desire is, but it is destined to failure, because God is sovereign and he is all-powerful and can thwart any of our plans. So he promised to tear down or throw down, to pull down or destroy what they build up. And man, those nations around Edom will see this and recognize and call them a wicked territory. This could only happen because they were wicked and God judged them. The idea of wicked, there is a wide range of evil. But men, those around them, will recognize that they are evil and that God is angry or indignant toward them. And the word indignant there has the idea of being enraged and literally means to foam at the mouth. That's how angry that God is. It's portrayed as being foaming at the mouth. And why did God respond this way to Esau? I think it won't take us long, but if you'll turn over to the book of Obadiah, just a few books back, it's just before Jonah. It's just one chapter, but it gives the reason that the judgment is coming upon Esau. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. Have we heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are exceedingly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, and if robbers by night, oh, how will you be ruined? Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau has been ransacked, and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border. And the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They will eat your bread, will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty man will be dismayed, O Teman, in order that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. You will be covered with shame. You will be cut off forever. On that day you stood aloof. On that day that stranger's carried off his wealth. So their response to how nations came to Israel and they were plundering them, and they just stood by and watched. So they didn't... they basically didn't care what happened to Israel. On that day you stood aloof, and on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. So not only their pride, but the fact that they did not come to the aid of Jerusalem and Israel when they were being attacked. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you, do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the same day of their disaster. So not only did they not help them, they went and stole as well. And do not stand at the fork of the road, and cut down their refugees, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. So those who in Israel that were trying to escape, they blocked their way so that they couldn't escape and were caught and killed by their enemies. For the day of the Lord draws near on all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return to your own head. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be on fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Then those of Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, and those of Shephelah, the Philistine plain. Also they will possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead, and the exiles of his host, the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who were in Sepharad will possess the cities of Negev. The deliverers will ascend to Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. So we have the whole entire book of Obadiah speaking forth a judgment against Esau. Then going on into verse 5, we see the Lord's reassurance. Letter F on your outline. Your eyes will see this. Israel will see this happening to Edom, and they will know that God speaks the truth and will fulfill his word. And Israel's reaction to what will happen is the last part of verse 5. Israel's reaction, you will see the Lord be magnified beyond the borders of Israel. And not only will God be magnified within the nation of Israel, he will be magnified, have greatness in his works seen and praised beyond the borders by the nations surrounding Israel. So then what application can we have concerning this passage in the New Testament? Well, if we'll go on to the New Testament application. First of all, we will see God's love for the believer, and then we'll look at some passages relating to God's judgment of the unbeliever. If you'll turn to 1 John chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 and 2. First John 3, verses 1 and 2, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. Know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. First way that we see that God loves the believer is that he calls them children and has a future promise that we will be like him. So that is two ways that God demonstrates his love toward the believer. And then we'll stay in 1 John and go over to chapter 4 and we'll read verses 7 through 21. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God is manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him, that one who loves God should love his brother also. So there are several ways that God has demonstrated his love that are revealed in this passage. First, it states that God is love. That is his nature, his attribute. It is his characteristic to seek the highest good for others. This love is manifested in us because he sent his son so that we might live through him. He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He demonstrates his love in that he abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. He has not only given his son, he has also given the Holy Spirit to indwell us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because God loves us. We need not fear. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. So these are some of the ways that God demonstrates his love toward the believer. And then if you'll turn over to Romans chapter 8, we'll look at verses 28 through 39. Romans 8, beginning in verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against the God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ is the one who died. Yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us, who shall separate us from the love of Christ. Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in these things we are overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus our Lord. So God demonstrates his love to the believers by working all things for their good. We will be glorified one day and be like Christ, as 1 John 3 had said. Nothing can separate us from this love of Christ or of God. And we are conquerors through him. So these are things that God has brought about in the believer that demonstrates his love for us. Also, John 3, verses 16 through 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In this judgment, the light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, and that his deeds may be manifested, having been wrought in God. So God demonstrates his love to us again by giving us his Son and giving us eternal life, and that our deeds would manifest God's working within us. And then also John 5, 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. So he demonstrates his love to the believer by giving them eternal life. So then, in comparison or in contrast to that, we can look at God's judgment of the unbeliever. If you'll turn to 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 through 10. It says, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give you relief who are afflicted, and to give us as well when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our God. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Our testimony to you was believed." So it is just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict believers. So the unbeliever, those who have not trusted Christ as Savior, will be afflicted because they have afflicted believers in their lifetime. And to give you relief who are afflicted. So he gives relief to the believer, and he afflicts the unbeliever. God deals out retribution to those who do not know God, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, eternal punishment. And then if you'll turn to Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 14. "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the Lord, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. So we see that the unbelievers are going to be judged from the things which were written in the books, and those are according to the deeds which they did during their lifetime on earth. And that they will be thrown into the lake of fire. Also, if you just turn over a page, Revelation 21, verses 7 and 8. "And he who overcomes shall inherit these things and will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Also in Galatians 5 and John 5:28, which we've read, we saw that the dead were raised and those who are righteous received eternal life and those who were unrighteous received eternal death. Same thing that we read in John 3:16 through 21. Those who do not have the Son, do not believe in the Son, do not have eternal life and are facing judgment. So what is the personal application for us from these passages in the New Testament? And we'll be comparing that to the passage in Malachi. We see that God's love is demonstrated for the believer. The believer I have loved, the unbeliever, though he loved the world and gave his only begotten Son because they have rejected him and not trusted him or had faith in him, then they face judgment. So we should not doubt God. We should not doubt God's love. We should meditate, give praise and thanksgiving to God for his love and not take it for granted. And I think too often we do that. We should consider the judgment of God on unbelievers, and that should prompt us to be more willing to share the gospel with those who have not accepted the received the gospel. We should remember that pride and self-reliance will not assure a well-being. God is opposed to the proud. If we remember in James that God is opposed to the proud, remember that God is sovereign over your life and well-being. We need to remember that God is sovereign over all people and all circumstances, not just our own. God will work out all things for our good, from the very worst that we appear to us to be the very worst to the very best in our lives. God, in his love, will work those things for our good. God will bring justice to all and recompense all wrongs. It may not necessarily happen in our life on earth or in their life on earth, but they will face judgment and they will be recompensed for those evil deeds. God's love is the foundation for his rebuking his children. God was speaking in Malachi because he loved them and he wanted the Israelites to be obedient and to repent and change their ways so that he might bless them. And the same thing is true in our lives. He brings discipline in our lives so that we will share his fruit of righteousness. We must observe God's working all around us. Everything that God is doing in circumstances is not by accident. Whether it's in our government or in other nations or in our church or city, he is working through all things. And we must praise God for his providential working in our own lives and circumstances. And we also need to leave vengeance to God. It is not our responsibility to bring the punishment to unbelievers. And then by faith, accept God's choice of Jacob and not Esau. That is beyond our comprehension, why he chose Jacob and not Esau. That he did not love Esau and hate Jacob. That we'll have to leave in his hands.